a region home to many Sunni Muslims. Sectarianism is a tried and tested tactic used by the West to destroy Muslim countries who fail to submit to Western political hegemony. Iran may be facing the same challenge. Meanwhile, the violence has claimed the lives of dozens of people and members of security forces, while also allowing terrorist attacks across the country.
Well, joining us in the studio today are two esteemed guests. The first is Sheikh Ahmed Hanif, a UK-based Muslim scholar and lecturer who studied inside Iran for many years, and Masood Shajarieh, the head of the London-based Islamic Human Rights Commission. Gentlemen, thank you very much for joining me on the show today. Masood, I'm going to come straight to you on this because you may have met the martyred Maulana a few times in the past. Could you just start off by telling me what your impression was of the man?
Yes, he was well known as a scholar and someone who supports the concept of unity and the Islamic Republic foundation and the leadership. He was receiving a lot of death threats and the pressures from external sources and so forth, but he really was one of those exceptional scholars, Sunni scholars, who was not only believing in it, but was extremely vocal in his support. And in reality, I think we need to understand that this is the position of overwhelming majority of Sunnis within Iran. I was in Qesh last year, and when I went around and I saw the sort of reflection of the unity, you know, there were Shia mosque, Sunni mosque, Adhan, few sort of minutes in different timing. But, you know, people, and when you talk to people, everybody wasn't seeing what the problem is. And Qesh is one of those areas where it's almost 50-50. And people were articulating to me that they intermarried. They really didn't see problem there. The problem seems to be more something is a creation of an image that is created outside by sort of individual sort of agents and those who actually want to create disunity. And we know that divide and rule is one of the things colonials have done and used as effectively over years and years.
Do you think that that's what we're seeing happening now in the south, east of the country? You think that perhaps there's some kind of attempt to divide Sunnis and Shias?
Oh, this has been going on since the beginning of the revolution. I mean, if you look at how many anti-Shia books were before the revolution, you hardly could see it. You know, there was probably one or two. When you look at the Ikhwan al-Muslimin sort of leadership, there was always Shia and Sunni sort of representation, even on that level. But what we are seeing now after the revolution, there were books after books after books being published in Saudi Arabia and elsewhere, pumping this sort of idea of these are others, they're not one of us. And I remember in UK, I was running and involved in running of a mosque. And as everybody knows, I've come from a Shia background. But the mosque was actually a Sunni mosque. And I was the vice president of it in Cambridge. Mm-hmm. And we were going around trying to find Qurans from different places. And when we went and approached, you know, Central Mosque and other places in London to get some Qurans, we couldn't find Qurans. But they were actually willing to give us tons and tons of books which are sectarian promotion. So really that was happening just very clearly, and you could see it so clearly, and that has continued since then till now and has become more sophisticated.
For sure. Sheikh Hanif, let me bring you in on this discussion because, again, you've been to Iran. You know perhaps what it's really like there behind the negative headlines which we've seen circulating around. Last episode, we discussed the fact that there are anti-Iran protests going on right now, but it seems like this assassination of a minority religious leader is something different here. What's your impression of what's going on in Iran right now?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I don't think it's different. I think, first of all, you know, it's a natural human tendency to love each other. That's the most powerful tendency, right? You know, people of different ethnic groups, racial groups, religious groups, and so on, living together normally, all right, they will build bridges with each other. The differences or hostility between these groups always come from the outside and always come from people who find, or communities or countries or whatever, or political interests and so forth, that find it important for you to have a division in order to control for their benefit. Okay? As Brother Masood, you know, correctly stated, before the Islamic Revolution, you know, you would hardly find anti-Shia books in the Sunni community. Okay? After the Islamic Revolution, which is calling for the Muslims to overthrow Western imperialist domination, okay, you find a plethora of anti-Shia books in the community, and even anti-Sunni type of things also appearing in the Sunni community by those people who are partners in that project. Okay, so that project is not, it will exploit both sides. Now, when we are talking about the Mahsa Amini thing, all right, it is quite interesting that, first of all, yes, you had this anti-Shia stuff going on and a lot of infiltration into Iran and so on. But you also find it coincides with the Russia-Ukraine war, you know, and the fact that Iran is supporting Russia, you see, in this. And if you see the increased intensity, right? For example, in places like Pakistan, you know, making almost extortionate demands on countries in Africa and Asia and so forth, to force people to take a side on this, you see this Mahsa Amini thing started to ramp up. Mm. Okay, so I think the assassination of Shahid Rieg and you know, the Mahsa Amini thing and the Russia-Ukraine aspect, all of these things are coming together. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And with respect to Iran, they're using classical, you know, I don't know if you'd call it soft power you know, regime change by stoking what are not really divisions, but could potentially be divisions in a society. For example,
they're
divisions
looking for wiggle room, somewhere to exploit.
Yeah, you know, divisions in belief. Male, female, type of things, you know, youth, you know, older generation things, right? Mm. All of these things are natural sort of like, you know, not really divisions, but, you know, categories in society, if one could call it that, you see?
And potential areas to exploit that. Use the economy to their benefit, that type
of
thing.
Exactly.
Yes, you know? For sure.
So I think, you know, people who are, you know, cognizant of the trends of history would be able to pick that up.
Now, Masood, before we move on to the next segment, you've got about a minute left or so. I want to ask you, we don't actually know. I think there's been some arrests made, but they're still investigating who conducted this assassination. Could you perhaps give your opinion on who potentially could be behind it? What are the anti-Iran groups that are active at the moment?
Well, really, to pinpoint who did it at the name and the sort of so forth, it is difficult. That's security forces thing. But it's obvious that those who are threatening him, those who actually want to create this conflict, those who want to create this otherization, that separation, as the brother said, those are the ones behind it. What they seem to be concentrating on is to turn Iran to another Libya, to another Syria. And for that, any division, any conflict, is actually is picked up and amplified. And this amplification is also seen more outside, like Syria and Libya, seen more outside than inside. But also, I think what is important for people inside to recognize is that the lives of everyone in Libya, in Syria, in Iraq, in Afghanistan was shattered through this intervention and conflict creation. Of the West, and which has served no one except the weapon manufacturers and the State of Israel to have a conflict in the whole region.
Well, thank you, gentlemen, for your opinion so far. We are going to come back to the discussion. But first, let's take a moment to browse through some online opinions and reactions to the shocking and disturbing news of the scholar's assassination. We have a tweet coming here which says, all praise be to Allah and to Muhammad and his blessed family. May God preserve the Islamic Republic of Iran. This is from Abu Muhammad 16, who adds that His Eminence, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, and all of those who are working vigilantly to protect the Islamic Republic, Godspeed to them. We have another tweet coming in from Ashraf as well, who gives a very strong opinion. He makes a very valid point, saying that may his soul be rest in peace. It's tragic how the enemies of Islam and peace despise Muslim unity. Remember, Martin Luther King was supposedly ready to unite with Malcolm X. All of a sudden, there was an assassination attempt, a very valid point, I think, which can be used to compare perhaps what's happening here in Iran. Let's move on to Rahul now, who comes in with another strong opinion, who adds that he makes very, very clear that they should arrest all of these terrorists, do whatever they have to in order to resolve the situation. These terrorists want to turn Iran into another Libya or Syria. And finally, let's move over to an opinion coming in from JJ, again on Twitter, who says, killed by those looking to turn Shia and Sunni against one another for political gain. Just think who would gain from that. Sectarianism is a tried and tested tactic used by Western powers to divide and rule the Muslim world. That's absolutely clear. This next report touches on how and why these tactics have been successful in the past and used to weaken the Ummah so much.
Western colonialists have long sought to drive a wedge between Sunnis and Shias across the Muslim world as a means to divide and weaken the Muslims. And this is also the case in Iran, which has a large minority of Sunni Muslims living within its borders. Sunni Islam and Shia Islam are the two great Islamic orthodoxies which comprise the vast majority of the Muslim Ummah. Sunnis believe that the Prophet's companion, Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman were his rightful successors, where Shias believe that the Prophet's son-in-law and cousin Ali should have been his heir. At first, the differences between the two Islamic strands were simply political, but they later developed some theological differences too. That said, the commonalities between the two main strands of Islam are far greater than their differences, and Sunnis and Shias have largely coexisted in harmony throughout Islamic history. Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has repeatedly emphasized the need for Islamic unity so that the Ummah can successfully revive. He has also repeatedly said that Shias must not harm the sanctities of the Sunnis. But despite this, the imperialists and Takfiris are trying to falsely claim Iran is anti-Sunni with the ultimate goal of weakening the Islamic Republic.
Well, let's head back to our guest discussion now, and I'm going to bring in Sheikh Hanif once again. Tell me, you was in Iran for many, many years. You know what it's really like there. There seems to be this misconception pushed sometimes that Iran is like this Shia-majority country which is intolerant to its Sunni minority. And I've heard things like there are no Sunni mosques in Tehran, for example. Could you just clarify if that's the case or not?
I have traveled quite extensively in the south of Iran, where a lot of the Sunni population is concentrated. I've also been to Kurdistan, which is quite majority Sunni. And I see on the community level, there is no hostility. There's intermarriage. You know, Sunnis have their own masajid. You know, Shias could come in there and pray. They have their own madrasas, okay, that are independent, you know. And you don't see on the social level any kind of tension, you know. I wouldn't doubt that you would have probably elements that might be sectarian. I think this is something that occurs in religious communities by and large. You know, there might be people who might have these types of tendencies, but you don't, when I was there, they were not dominant as an idea in the community. Yeah. So I really don't see a problem. You know, the same was like in Iraq, for example. In Iraq, you know, you had Sunnis and Shias getting married and so on. As soon as, the Americans want to take over the oil and so forth, then you find a propagation of anti-Sunni, anti-Shia stuff going on in Iraq. Mm-hmm. You know, people who were married, you know, families were broken up and so on. And I think, you know, basically when you find these types of phenomena, you have to ask the question, who has the most to benefit from this? Mm. You know, I would always, always go back to basically Western and American interests.
And Masoud, I want to ask you again, you know Iran very, very well. Do you think that Iran is perhaps vulnerable to the same type of sectarianism push from the West as, say, other countries in the region have been, like Iraq, for example?
When I went to Qish last year, even I was surprised the level of the unity on the grassroots. I mean, you know, talking to the taxi driver, talking to people around the city, you know, I was so conscious to find out what is really going on that level, because, you know, any other level could be manipulated. And people genuinely were saying, we don't have a problem. There are efforts to create these problems, but we are united. We are so sort of almost together, you know, bonded together. But there are elements, you know. I mean, look, in Iraq, what happened, I remember two British soldiers dressed up in Arab clothes were arrested, armed to the teeth with bombs, and they were arrested. What do you think they were doing? You know, if you go to one community and dressed up as that community and bomb the other side, and then next day go to the other community and bomb the opposite side, even if there are people two sides of same street and have no other difference other than that, they start fighting each other because they see people from that side of the street are attacking this side and from this side to that side. So it's easy to create that. And I've been involved. We have a program called Charter 3103, which is from the verses of Quran, At-tasmu bihamdillahi jami'an. We go for conflict resolution. We have done this settings in Pakistan, in Indonesia, in Malaysia, and it's been extremely successful, bringing people from the Salafi background, from Sufi background, from Shia background. And when you put people together over a few days, praying together, eating together, joking together, and so forth, you see the bonding. And, you know, people going through that process usually come back and they say, look, before we used to go to studio of TV studios and we used to really go for each other. Now, we're ashamed of doing that. Mm. We actually cannot go for each other that way because on the level of heart being brought together. And I think the verse is actually deals with that. It's not a political unity. Allah says, unite. And you remember the times that you were separate from one another, then I brought your hearts together. Mm-hmm. So we need to unite on the level of heart, on the level of, you know, brotherhood and so forth. And I think the other really important thing is that the creative illusion, and I've seen it. I was giving a talk once, and a brother from a Salafi background got up. He said, what you're saying about unity is fantastic, but it's impossible. Mm. I told him that, well, look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to unite. Do you think Allah is joking with us? They're asking us to do something which is impossible? Mm. The impossibility is being put in our brain. It's not the reality.
Wow.
It is possible, and we need to work on it, and we need to get rid of these illusions that the enemy is creating to divide us.
That's a very strong story to end your point on. I'm going to come back to you, Sheikh, on this and ask you about this concept of Islamic unity. I think right now we do live in an age where there does seem to be a divide between Muslim communities on many issues. Sectarianism to a degree perhaps has been partly successful. But do you think that this concept of Islamic unity is possible? And if so, how can we get there?
I don't think it's just possible. I think it's natural. It's not just possible, it's natural. I mean, when you look at the history of Islam, okay, you never found a situation. You very rarely would you find a situation where people are forced to convert to Islam, you know, in contradiction to Western propaganda. Okay, in fact, what you would find that in the Christian countries, okay, you had more intolerance, okay, than in Muslim countries for other religions, not to mention other Muslim sects or points of view. Okay, so when you look at, for example, classical Spain and Al-Andalus, which was Islamic country, 100% Islamic country, that was close to 800 years, for 800 years. When you look at the golden age in Iraq, you know, you find a confluence of different thought, Christian philosophy, Buddhist philosophy, you know, Pahlavi philosophy and the sciences and so forth. Everybody was free. You found that some of the greatest advances in traditional Jewish thought was under Maimonides, you know, who was living in Islamic Spain and had that freedom to do this.
Yes, that's okay? Right.
Okay? All right? So when you could have that type of unity with other religions and cultures, you know, what about between Islam, you know, between Muslims? You see, when you look at the Christian world, however, you know, you have things like the 100-year war, you know, between Christians. You know, you had Christians slaughtering each other.
The Dark Ages, I mean? During the Islamic Golden Age, wasn't it?
You know, when they retook Andalus, you know, you had blood flowing in the streets from Jews and Christians. When the Jews were fleeing this persecution, where did they go? Did they go north to Germany? No, man, they went south to Morocco, because they knew Muslims would be tolerant towards them. This whole new idea of Muslim intolerance and so forth is actually fomented by these puppets of the West. Saudi Arabia, for example. You know, elements within these countries and so forth. So I think we have to be able to be cognizant of history to be able to understand these things.
Gentlemen, thank you for joining me. Unfortunately, we are out of time. There's so much more we could have discussed, but we'll have to leave it there for the time being. And thank you to everyone at home for joining us for this edition of Eye on Islam. But for now, it's Assalamu Alaikum.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble question. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very important question, and that question is about the meaning of Islamic unity. Some people might say that, you know, Islamic unity, a lot of people are against Islamic unity, right? And you know, the objection they bring up to this is this, that, you know, when we become friendly with other madhahib, right, every person believes that his own madhab, his own faith, his own sect, the Islamic sect he's following is right, right? And it's, you know, he believes that the other ones are incorrect, right? Unless, you know, he believes in pluralism in religious matters, you know, which is, you know, most likely not the case. You know, he says that, my faith is correct, the faiths of other peoples are incorrect, right? When such a person, right, if you ask him to to be friendly with, you know, other, you know, faith, with people of other faiths, and unite with them, right? You know, in harmony with them, right? You know, so in essence, we're asking him to call into question his own beliefs,
right?
And so, and, you know, and to, you know, believe that matters of faith are relative, and, you know, the other person, you know, following the other faith, you know, he could also achieve salvation. So, and this is impossible, right? You know, based on his belief that, you know, his own faith is correct, right? So Islamic unity is some, is a, is an ideal. It's beautiful, right? But practically speaking, it's not something that, you know, any, you know, Muslim with a strong opinion of his own faith could actually achieve without somehow, you know, weakening his faith, right? So this is an objection that some people mention, right? So in response to this, we can say that when we say that we should, Muslims should unite and Islamic unity is good, we don't want to say that, you know, people should, you know, call into question, you know, their own faith, and, you know, come into, you know, adhere to the belief that people of other madhahib or even other religions, right, you know, they could go to achieve salvation, you know, and so on and so forth. What we want to say is that, you know, is that people within Islamic fold, we shouldn't, you know, instead of attacking one another violently and killing one another, right, we should work together. You know, and come and agree upon, come together and unite upon the things we all agree upon and we all agree are correct. Like, for example, the Quran, the prophethood of the prophet, and you know, very basic, you know, jurisprudential matters that all of us, we agree on, you know, and then, and regarding the differences and distinctions that we, you know, we have, we should, you know, come and sit together and come together and, you know, try to reach a definitive conclusion upon who's on the truth and who's not, right? This is what Islamic unity means. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at Islamic unity. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
In the U.S., a six-year-old student has been taken into custody after allegedly shooting his female teacher at Richneck Elementary School in Virginia. The student's identity has not been publicly released and the teacher is said to be in a critical condition. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered the story and tells us more. A six-year-old boy has been taken into police custody after he allegedly deliberately shot his first-grade teacher at his Virginia elementary school, leaving her critically ill. Newport News police have taken a student who has not been publicly identified into custody. The unidentified female teacher, who is said to be in her 30s, was reportedly shot in the stomach and has been taken to Riverside Regional Medical Center in Virginia. The individual is a six-year-old student and is right now in police custody, Newport News Chief Scott Drew said at a press conference on Friday, 6th of January. This was not an accidental shooting, Scott Drew said. It was in a classroom, an altercation took place there, he said. We did not have a situation where someone was going around the school shooting. We had a situation in one particular location where a gunshot was fired. The incident unfolded at Richneck Elementary School, a school for kids aged 5 to 9, just before 2 p.m. on Friday, 6th of January. No children were harmed and police are working to figure out how the child had access to the gun. A grandmother of one of the students told the Daily Mail that a student brought shiny gold bullets to school last week, but it is unclear if it's the same child who was taken into police custody today. The grandmother, who asked not to be named, said the child had allegedly brought bullets to school last week and said he would bring his gun. A parent told the school they did nothing. Now look, she wrote on Facebook. Speaking to the Daily Mail, she said, the parents outside stated that their child told them a kid brought golden shiny bullets to school and was thinking about bringing his gun. The student told the parent, who informed the school. And the school just yesterday got back to the parent saying the parent of the kid said it was a Nerf bullet and the parent said Nerf bullets aren't shiny and they aren't gold. She was not positive if the child who brought the bullets is the same child allegedly involved in the shooting incident on Friday. The school, however, does have the capability of metal detecting students, Superintendent George Parker said at a press conference. They do not perform the test on every student every day, but said every school in the district has the capability to do so. When we have a perceived threat or issue, we do random metal detection on those days, Superintendent George Parker said on Friday, 6th of January. It is unclear if the school had enhanced testing after the bullet claim the week prior. Today, our students got a lesson in gun violence, Superintendent George Parker said. We need to keep the guns out of the hands of our young people. A British parent of one of the students who is currently based in the United States, as her husband is in the military, is now demanding the town do something about the gun problem. Guns, that's the biggest problem in this country, she told WTKR. Why is there a seven-year-old boy with a gun? How does a seven-year-old have a gun? I'm only here because my husband is in the military, otherwise I would not have chosen to come to this country. Superintendent George Parker said the school would be closed on Monday, 9th of January, to work on the mental health of our staff and students. The Australian Associated Press has also covered the same story and tells us more. A 6-year-old boy allegedly shot and wounded a teacher at Richneck Elementary School in Newport News, Virginia, United States, prompting consternation from local officials who vowed to find answers and prevent such an event from happening again. The injury to a teacher, a woman in her 30s, was considered life-threatening, although she had shown some improvement in her health in hospital, Police Chief Steve Drew told reporters. There was no further explanation of how the 6-year-old boy had acquired the handgun. Police described it as an altercation in the first grade classroom that resulted in one shot being fired. This was not an accidental shooting, Police Chief Steve Drew said. I want to know where that firearm came from. Police Chief Steve Drew said the boy was in police custody. No student was injured in the incident, but they had been moved to a gymnasium for their safety and counsellors have been made available, he said. They are safe, they are interacting with officers and having some fun, snapping some high fives and teasing each other, Drew said. Students were reunited with their parents under a school escort. Right now, it's still raw, but what I will tell you is there's going to be a full after-action report, not only internally from the city council with the school board and others, but we're going to ensure that we have the right steps and policies so that this doesn't happen again, Newport News Mayor Philip Jones told reporters. In the same news conference, school superintendent George Parker lamented educators' inability to keep guns out of schools, saying he was shocked and disheartened by the incident. We need to keep guns out of the hands of our young people, Superintendent George Parker said. I cannot control access to weapons. My teachers cannot control access to weapons. Superintendent George Parker said all school campuses are equipped for random metal detector searches, but they were not deployed at Richneck Elementary School on Friday, 6th of January
2023. Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. It takes courage to grow up and become who you really are. However, this growth and upbringing has a major play by parents. And in this program, we try to guide the parents how to take the proper steps to upbring their children in, under the umbrella of Islam. And the answers to your questions, issues are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
The listeners, Professor Nakavi is a researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom and also a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. Very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
We have been talking about teenage and the important things that need to be taken care of. And meanwhile, we have reached a discussion of four main relationships, and we discussed almost three of them, and now is the time to discuss relationship with environment. Now, what do you call environment over here?
Yes, thank you very much. I would like to say that when we are talking about teenagers especially, and generally any human being basically has to interact with the environment in which he lives. What is the environment that we are living in today? It's the physical environment, of course.
Yes.
Though nowadays another aspect of this physical environment is the virtual reality that is there now today in the form of the internet.
Yes.
That has also become another domain. Otherwise, normally, or in the natural sense, when we talk about the natural environment, we are talking about the basic elements of nature or the basic elements of our environment in which we are living and which we are benefiting from. For example, when we are living on this earth, so we have a relationship with the ground, with the earth,
with the soil.
With the soil. Or we have a relationship with the atmosphere, the air, the oxygen, the various gases that exist in the environment.
Mm-hmm.
We breathe and live in this world, without which we cannot sustain our lives. Or we are talking about the water in the oceans, in the rivers, in the streams, in the ponds, in the lakes, in the form of rainwater.
Yeah.
In wells. So this is water which we rely upon.
Yes.
Sustain our living. Allah Almighty says that I've created everything living from water.
Yeah.
So it is a very important element of our lives. And then these are the land, the sea, the air, atmosphere. These are non-living things. But then we have the living objects.
The animals. They are the elements necessary for our survival.
Yes. May they be plants or in the form of vegetables and fruits and trees and whatever. And then we have the various animals which we use and employ in our everyday lives. Allah Almighty has created these animals for our well-being.
Yes.
Which He says in mentions in the Quran in various places that I have created these for your sake.
Yes.
You can benefit from them, you eat from them, you drink from them, you drink from their milk, you eat from their meat.
Yes.
You ride upon them.
Yeah. We'll continue talking about the relationship of a teenager with the environment after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. I'm with Professor Nakavi, and we are discussing a teenager's relationship with the environment. Well, before we go deep into the discussion, let me make a short summary of what you said so far, that environment is not just the natural environment we live in. You also considered the virtual environment, the internet world, into the environment where a child, where a teenager has to develop relationships. And how do we manage all those relationships? I'll ask you one by one. But for now, you have been talking about the basic elements of nature, the soil, the water, and plants and animals.
Yes. So, looking at this environment from the perspective of our worldview, how do we find all these things? Where do we place them? Of course, again, if we look at our worldview, it's not, according to our worldview, the natural environment is not the only environment in which we live.
Yeah.
Beyond the natural environment, we have realms of existence which are not material or physical. And we have the realm of the angels.
Yeah.
And we have the realm of the purgatory stage between the angels and this world. So philosophically speaking, in our worldview, there are three levels to our existence. But basically, at this stage, we are just talking about the physical, natural environment.
Okay.
Otherwise, it can extend to beyond that also.
So environment is not just limited to here. It also involves our spiritual parts like angels and now then your relationship with them as well.
Of course. And there's a purgatory stage between these two. We won't go into those details now. We're just talking at the moment about the physical, natural environment which we live in and which we are used to and which we deal with. And our worldview says that this is all a part of that beautiful universe that Allah Almighty has created for us. And basically, it is a bounty that He has created. It's something from His providence that He's created all of this for us. And He says that, I have created all of this for you, for mankind.
Yes, for the service of mankind.
I've created mankind for myself, but I've created the whole universe for mankind.
Yes.
So basically, when as a teenager we are growing up, we need to understand and we need to look at this environment from this perspective.
Okay.
It should be, when we talk about spirituality, what do we mean by spirituality? This basic issue is that how can we link this natural...
How can we connect
the natural with the... supernatural,
yeah.
With the supernatural in the sense that something which is beyond this natural environment, and that is the existence of Allah Almighty, the ultimate reality.
Yeah.
So as a teenager, we have to be inculcated with this understanding, and we should develop this understanding in our children.
All right.
And the children should also be aware of the fact that, look, if we are living in this physical world, there's something beyond that.
All right, so what you're trying to say is that if a teen lives in an environment and develops a relationship in an environment, he has to know that he has to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through all this, whatever the basic elements of nature are there. We'll discuss more on the topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "The best among you is he who learns the Quran and teaches it."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqavi. Professor Naqavi, you were saying that there are some basic elements of nature which come in the umbrella of environment, like there's soil, there's water, there are plants, there are animals, and there's so much natural in the environment itself. So how does a teenager develop or reach to spirituality through these natural resources around us?
So the first stage is to, as we said, is the awareness that must be created, must be developed, must be nurtured within our children, within our teenagers especially. They should realize that this world, this physical world, this natural world, is not independent of the ultimate reality.
Okay.
And this is the first step, making...
So it does not have its own existence.
Yes.
It's a manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly. The problem is today, what we are faced with, especially in our teenagers, that is... they do not have the awareness of this connection. Of
yeah.
course, it may not even be there in many grown-up people.
Yeah.
Because the proper education has not taken place at the stage where it should have taken place, especially
yeah.
When one is a teenager. Especially before he becomes responsible as a baligh, adult person to carry out the duties and responsibilities.
Yeah.
This awareness has to be created, and that is very much important, that in every interaction which he has or she has with others, especially the parents, they should be continuously looked what the Quran is saying. It talks about everything that connects it with God.
Yes.
This is how the Quran does it.
Yeah.
Everything goes back to God.
Yes.
The ultimate reality. So this realization has to be created within ourselves and with our children, that everything that exists here, even my existence as an entity, as a physical entity,
mm-hmm.
is dependent upon God. This is the first thing. Then the second thing is to develop the understanding that all these things which have been created by Allah Almighty, they are manifestations of his various attributes.
All right.
Through them, we have to recognize our Lord
mm-hmm.
and his attributes. The first thing is him being the ultimate reality,
yeah.
the source of and the origin of all life,
yeah.
of all existence, that he is something, he is the creator of everything, he is the sustainer of everything. Then he has various attributes.
Many philosophers really put it very beautifully in some analogies like that of a sea and wave analogy and a mirror and a human, like if a human being is standing in front of so many mirrors, all the mirrors reflect the image of that one particular person. And if this particular being is not there, then there's no existence. So actually all those reflected images could be considered as humans or the environment or the reflected form of the same ultimate existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we can actually make our children very beautifully understand the relationship of environment and connect it with spirituality by just giving some analogies as philosophers have.
The Quran very clearly says that wherever you look, whether you look into towards the west, you look towards the east,
you will find yes.
There you will find God.
The face of God, yes.
So, but that does not mean that, when we want to pray towards Qibla, towards Kaaba, mm-hmm. no, that's another thing.
All right. So we'll discuss more on the topic in the upcoming sessions, inshallah. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you missed any of our episodes, you can go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir. You can also find us on the social media websites by just searching Call of Islam. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.